Thank you so much, Julie. I really do feel a part of you guys. It's been a privilege and a blessing to have been here a number of times over the last 3 or 4 years. I'm not sure how long it's been. I really appreciate getting to know Graham and Julie have stayed in their house and enjoyed their hospitality, and also that of Vic and Yvonne as well, have also been very hospitable to us and supportive and wanting to, assist us in this mission that we have with the Family First Political Party. We're allowed to talk about politics and church this morning, Julie? just very briefly. As Julie said, I am heading off to Adelaide this afternoon, so please excuse me if I do have to duck off early. I've got to try and get to Sydney Airport. Hang on, I'm just getting my notes organised. Bear with me, please. Sorry, disorganised. Got to touch this in a certain way. There it is. All right. So please bear with me if I'm heading off early. But thanks again, too, to all those who turned out yesterday. And again, thanks, Julie, for organising that. It's such a privilege to be able to come and speak to so many people, and so many of you were there and previous times that I've been here. And the effort that went in at the federal election in particular with your candidate, Graham, I'm very disappointed you didn't get him elected to Parliament, and he would be Prime Minister by now. He would have raised the IQ level of the Parliament immeasurably had he have got in. We sadly are not well served by our political leaders. But the work that he did and that so many of you did in supporting him and handing out how-to-vote cards really helped our party. We had 100 candidates running right across Eastern Australia, and it gave us a big lift in terms of awareness. And it was all part of the platform building that we're doing, which we're hoping will culminate in getting Deepa Matthew elected in South Australia next weekend, all being well. So she's running for the South Australian upper house. We've got 35 lower house candidates supporting her, and a big team on the ground. I'm going to spend a big part of the week. I'm going to sort of work in the morning and then head out how-to-vote cards in the afternoon, staying with one of our team down in Adelaide, but looking forward to being part of that. We've got hundreds of volunteers on the ground. And then we're looking to replicate that again here in New South Wales in 12 months' time. It's a year from yesterday to the New South Wales election, and I know most of you are normal people who don't even think about elections, and neither should you. Just get on with your life and enjoy life in this great country. But I think about elections all the time because we want to take ground in our parliaments and get people of integrity elected, and hopefully I'm in that category, God willing. So I'm standing for the New South Wales upper house in 12 months' time. So we'd love your support down in this part of the world. And I'm going all over the state talking to groups of people like yourselves, and where there's support. We want to get 93 candidates to run to support my candidacy for the state upper house. And that would give us an incredible platform there. And if Deepa gets up, that'll give us some great momentum going into New South Wales. So that's a bit of our project. I don't want to revisit all the stuff from yesterday. I do want to preach God's word this morning, but that's a bit of context about the political realm that we're in. I'm on a bit of a mission in life, and that's to try and help the church understand the need to engage, not just in politics, but all areas of life. Politics is particularly my concern, and it's a concern that should be for all of us, because our nation is going in the wrong direction. We're losing our nation, and many of us in this room have been around long enough to see that there's been a trajectory in our lifetimes where we haven't gone forward as a nation, we've gone backwards in every measure. And so I may well be repeating some of the things that I've spoken about on previous visits here, and I hope you don't mind that. One of my heroes, C.S. Lewis, who I think was the greatest Christian writer of last century and possibly one of the greatest of all time, he said that Christians don't need so much to be taught new things as they need to be reminded. And I'm in that category as well, because if you've been in church long enough, you've probably heard most stuff, but it's the reminder. And I guess what I'm wanting to bring this morning is a little bit of a reminder, perhaps, that may not be unfamiliar to particularly those of you who have heard me speak before. But I am on a mission because the question I get asked all the time and have done for decades now is, why is the church not more involved in speaking out on issues that affect politics, that affect our social well-being, that affect our lives, and some of the issues we spoke about yesterday? And it's a very good question, and it's a question that needs an answer, and it's a question that I've been grappling with for many, many years. And I believe the answer to that question is essentially a theological question. It's to do with our understanding of God and what his mission is on the earth. And I believe that God is up to something on planet Earth. And I believe it goes beyond the necessary commitment of our individual lives to Jesus Christ so that we can come to know him and be forgiven of our sins and to love him and to live good and holy lives and to do good works and to go to heaven. All of that is true. I believe all that. But I believe that's not the full picture. And the mission that I'm on is to try and help the church realize there's actually more to that. All of what I've just described is good, and I'm not junking any of that in any way, trying to diminish the importance of personal evangelism, the great work that people do to evangelize in our schools and in our communities, the charity work that the churches do. All of that stuff is great. But I believe we've got to learn to walk and chew gum. There's a big story that's being told in the Bible. It starts with creation. So that's how it begins. That's how we're told with Adam and Eve being created, the Garden of Eden. We're familiar with this. Then we have a cataclysmic event called the fall, where sin enters the world. And we get a bit of a glimpse that, you know, sin actually sort of even started before Adam and Eve, didn't it, in heaven, when Lucifer, through his pride, said, "I will be like the Most High. I will ascend to be like God." And he fell from heaven and took a third of the angels with him. And so somehow there's this evil that animates the universe as a result of that rebellion in heaven, which then came and impacted God's perfect creation here on earth. So we had creation, we had the fall. And then, of course, you look through the Old Testament, there's a big story building up to God's redemptive plan for mankind. And not just for mankind, but for this world. And so Jesus comes and he dies on the cross. We're familiar with that. And then there's, beyond that, there's a restoration. And I believe we're part of that continuing story from when Jesus rose from the dead. He's in the business of restoring all things unto himself. So that's the meta-narrative, I suppose, the big story that I want to, touch on this morning. And it's impossible to touch on it all. We're just going to skim across the top of it as best as we can. But I want to try and, I guess, see if I can adjust some of our thinking in terms of how we think about what the mission of God on this world is and what our place in the mission of God is. So let me just skip over. So to understand this, I guess, we go back to Genesis. And, you know, it's really hard to know. There's no way I can pick out and describe this whole mission and story perfectly in one message on a Sunday. But I want to touch on what I think are some of the key themes. And so we've talked about the creation, the fall, and then we go through the book of Genesis, and there's a man called Abram who lives in Ur of the Chaldees, modern-day Baghdad, if you like. That's where he was from. And God comes to him in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. He just picks this guy randomly out, seemingly. I don't know what it was that was significant about this guy who lived in what's now modern-day Iraq. We know that he had a father who seemed to know of the true God. But God comes to Abraham and he says, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Now, just think of the context of this is after the fall. So, you know, things have gone wrong in the world. We've had the flood, of course, and God's in the business of wanting to restore his creation after this cataclysmic event. He chooses a man, and he says, "I'm going to take you on a journey, you and your family, and in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Can I just submit to you, this is a bigger story than you and I coming to know Jesus, having our sins forgiven to go to heaven. Now, please hear me when I say this. I'm not trying to diminish the importance of that in our individual salvation. That is crucial. But there's a bigger story at play. God didn't come to Abraham and say, "You've got sin in your life. You saw what I did in the great flood. I need to find a way to wash your sins clean so you can go to heaven." No. There's a big story. I want to restore things in this earth. I want to make you into a people, into a nation that will bless nations. God is in the nation blessing business. He's not in the business of just blessing you so that you can go to heaven. He wants to do that for you. And everything we sang this morning is true. And I believe it. I need all that for myself. I'm speaking by way of emphasis here, but I'm wanting to see if I can open up our thinking to a bigger picture about what God is on about in the world. And in case you think, well, that's just one scripture, this covenant A covenant is a deal. It's a contract between, you know, it's something from the ancient Near East, but it says, if you will do this, I will do this for you. It's a mutual, reciprocal arrangement between parties. And this covenant that God's brought to Abraham about how, if you will walk with me, I'll bless you and you'll bless the nations, it wasn't just a one-off. God reaffirms that covenant. He comes back to Abraham later in Genesis, after that cataclysmic moment where he's about to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah. God reaffirms the covenant. He stops Abraham and he says in Genesis 22, 16, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this, that is, been willing to offer up your son, and have not withheld him, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offsprings as the stars of the heaven and as the sand of the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. So there's something else introduced into the Abrahamic covenant here. Not only will you be a blessing to nations, but you will possess the gates of your enemy. Now, in ancient times, what do gates symbolize? That's the part of the city where the elders, the council, if you like, the mayor, to use our modern-day parlance, the men of influence of the city sat, and at the gate, that decides what comes in and what goes out. And it determines what influences that city, whether for good or for evil. You will possess the gates of your enemies. It's saying to Abraham that part of this covenant to bless all the nations is that you and your descendants will sit in the gates of your enemies. You'll be the ones who'll determine what comes in and what goes out. You'll be in charge, essentially, of what happens. And of course, he says, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Again, this covenant again comes back to Abraham's son Isaac in Genesis 26, 3 and 4. I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. In your seed, that is your descendants, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And then again to Jacob in Genesis 28, 13 to 14. The land on which you lie, I will give you and your descendants, and in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. If God's repeating something in Scripture, it generally means he's serious about it. And look, I'm no great theologian. I'm a bush theologian, which means, have you heard of the bush mechanics? That's sort of me. It's a bit rough around the edges, but you know, you sort of get on the road and you might get to where you're going, but it's a bit rough. If God's repeating things, it means that he's up to something. This is serious. And this is setting the tone for helping God's people, from Abraham's time right through to our time, understand what the mission is that he's on about on the earth. It's a big, big mission. It's about nations. It's about possessing the gates of your enemies. It's about displacing where the enemy has come and brought bad influences into society. And if you think, well, Lyle, that's all just, you know, Old Testament stuff and, you know, whatever. Well, let's fast forward to the New Testament and to when Jesus is about to depart from his disciples after he's been crucified, he's risen from the dead, and the very famous passage in Matthew 28, which we know as the Great Commission, it says this, and Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now just think about that. There's echoes there back to the Abrahamic covenant, isn't there? What was God saying to Abraham? In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. You will possess the gates of your enemy, that places of authority. So again, you know, this is what I love about the Scriptures. We need to learn to love the Scriptures and to study it and to understand how it harmonizes and that there's a big story going on. It's fine to take individual Scripture verses on their own and be blessed by them. I joke with my wife. She'll often quote to me the verse of the day from the Bible app, and I sort of mock her a little bit, which is very, very unkind of me. Husband, you should never mock your wives. But I say, well, that's nice. That's the verse of the day. That's, you know, a good little pietistic thing. And that's very cruel of me to say that, because God can bless us from the verse of the day. And actually, she gets one over me, because so often the verse of the day is very applicable to what's going on in our life. So the Word of God is absolutely powerful. But having said that, I'm not wrong either. There is a theme that goes through Scripture, and it's important that we understand how it all weaves in and out of each other. And that's almost impossible to do in one lifetime, because it's so rich. But here's Jesus, I believe, you know, picking up part of the Abrahamic covenant, saying all authority, the authority that God gave to Abraham, it's now vested in Jesus, and Jesus is giving it to his disciples, and he's saying, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, You know, what did God say to Abraham? It was about nations. Jesus is talking. Abraham, I guess, is a type of Christ. Moses was a type of Christ. There's lots of types of Christ throughout the Old Testament. And now the true Christ is here. He's saying it's still about nations, just like it was for Abraham. So go, therefore, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Remember, part of the Abrahamic covenant was, if you will obey me, there's obedience tied up with it. The similarities are uncanny. You'd almost have to think there is a God, the way all this stuff weaves together. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So powerful. God is up to something, even to his disciples. There is a big job for you to do. Go and disciple nations. I believe that the Great Commission was not just about leading people in the sinner's prayer so that they could have their sins forgiven and go to heaven. I believe that's absolutely part of it. Again, I'm going to say this over and again by way of emphasis. I'm not dismissing the importance of each of us coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ and having that personal relationship with him. Absolutely important. But that's not where it stops. That's just where it starts. There's a big picture about nations that's being outworked in the world. And this is where I'll probably get into a little bit of controversy. I think I've mentioned this last time I was here, and I've got invited back, so maybe I can re-mention it again. I don't believe it's a case of just getting saved and then waiting till we go to heaven. Most Christians think that their eternal destiny is as disembodied spirits in heaven, playing a harp on a cloud. Can I just say, I believe when we die, we do go to heaven. So in case you want to stone me as a heretic, and I think there's lots of evidence in Scripture for that. When Jesus was on the cross, the other thief on the cross said, Lord, remember me when you go into your glory. And Jesus said, this day you will be with me. So they both died, and he went somewhere. His soul went somewhere. And again, soul, spirit, these are all inadequate ways of describing things. But that's what happened. So yes, there is the aspect of we go to heaven, but that's not the full story. Our hope, I believe, is the resurrection from the dead. Jesus was the first to rise from the dead. He rose as a human being. He rose as someone who had physical attributes, but he had a body that had defeated death. It was supernatural. It didn't decay anymore. It didn't smell. He was able to walk through. He was able to turn up in rooms where the doors were locked with a physical body and then say to Thomas, this body, got through the locked doors, but here, touch my wounds, put your finger in my side, see that I'm real. It was a resurrected body that was able to make breakfast for his disciples on the beach and eat fish. So there was something, there was a physicality about his body, there was a supernatural aspect about his body. He was the first, the Bible tells us, to rise from the dead. What does Paul say? He says, my hope is in the resurrection of the dead. My hope is not that I'll be a disembodied spirit in heaven. My hope is the resurrection of the dead. And so why do I say all this? Because I think we've got to recalibrate where we are going as believers and what our purpose is on the earth. Plato said, and he's not someone from the Bible, I have to say, but it's a great truth. He's an ancient Greek philosopher. He said, and I'm indebted to Tom Wright, who is a Christian theologian, who makes the point that what you believe about how it all ends up affects what you do now. Now, this goes to the question that I've been grappling with for 30 years, and that is, why is the church not engaged in the political realm? Well, I think the answer to that question is, if the church believes that our eternal destiny is as disembodied spirits in heaven and that our aim and our mission as the church is to get people saved so that they can go to heaven, that then affects what we do now. And I think that to a large part, and there's wonderful exceptions, and I think this church is a great exception and there's many, many others, thank God, but I'm speaking in generalisations now in as a way to try and answer this question that's been bothering me for 30 years. Is that we have a truncated view of the gospel. Yes, it's the gospel that we should get saved and have our sins forgiven and go to heaven, of course, but there's a job to do here on the earth. And I think that goes to the heart of it. In Psalm 110, verse 1, we have King David making this statement about the Christ who is to come. He says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Okay, again, there's echoes of the Abrahamic covenant here, isn't there? It's about ruling in the gate of your enemies. Again, fast forwarding to Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me. So here we have this vision of the Lord sitting at the right hand of the Father. Now, okay, this is some obscure thing in the Old Testament that King David, again, a type of Christ. Is King David not a type of Christ? He's the one who's going to come and rule on the... he prophesies about Jesus coming to rule on the throne of David. So again, a type of Christ, the true King of Israel, Jesus. David was a type of what was to come. But he's saying, the Lord, he's prophesying, he's saying, "Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool." Now, the fascinating thing about this scripture, and you know, this gets into dangerous eschatological grounds. Eschatology is not escargot, it's not about eating snails. It is about your view of end times, eschatology, how you believe it ends up. Okay, this goes back to Plato's quote, how you believe it ends up. Now, again, I have to qualify. I do believe Jesus is going to come back. I don't know when, all right? And I don't think any of you know when. I've been in lots of meetings where pastors have purported to know when, including one in August of 1999 during the Y2K fever, and a pastor came to our church, a traveling evangelist, and predicted that Jesus would come back in 2007 because of Y2K and a whole bunch of other things. Guess what? He was wrong. We're still here. But Psalm 110 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for my feet." Now, again, this scripture, fascinatingly, is picked up about four or five times in the New Testament. And again, what did I say earlier? When God is saying something more than once, God only has to say something once for it to be significant. But when scripture repeats itself, when themes repeat themselves, we should pay attention. And I don't believe enough attention is paid to this in the church. And it goes to the heart of our problem as to why our nation is going down the drain, because the church believes something about how it all ends up, and that's affecting what it's doing now. So in Acts chapter 2, verses 34 and 35, the Apostle Peter, in his famous discourse in Acts on the day of Pentecost, he quotes Psalm 110. And again, this is when the new church is being birthed, and he's giving direction about your purpose and about what we're meant to do with this newfound salvation that we've got, and this new way of life that Jesus has given us, and the blessing that we've had with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and 3,000 people coming to know God in a very short period of time, and this incredible outbreak that had happened in Jerusalem after the resurrection. Peter speaks into this situation and he says, he quotes Psalm 110. He says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool." He's giving the new church a glimpse of what they're to be about in this mission between now and when it is that there is the culmination of all things, when Christ does finally return. He's going to sit at the right hand of the Father until. So if someone says to me, "I think Jesus could come back tomorrow," I would generally say to them, I would commend you to look at Psalm 110 and Acts chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. But then, if that's not enough, the writer of Hebrews, who many think is Paul, we don't really know, but he also quotes Psalm 110, and he paraphrases it. He says, I'll give you the reference. It's Hebrews 1, verse 13. "But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool?" It's a rhetorical question, because he's quoting Psalm 110. He's talking about the Christ. He hasn't said it to the angels, but he said it to Jesus: "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." So there's, you know, three or four times, and I think then Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 to 13, it says, "But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from this time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool." Now, this to me is intriguing. I posit that this Jesus who rose from the dead in a physical body that hundreds of people saw, that his disciples saw, that Thomas touched, that the disciples witnessed ascending into heaven, that that's a physical body going into heaven, was it not? Did it just sort of, you know, transform into something, you know, beam me up, Scotty, and, you know, all these particles change? I don't know, but I think this is Lyle, the bush theologian. I think a physical body ascended into heaven. I think a physical body is sitting at the right hand of God, a physical body that has conquered death, that doesn't decay. The last enemy is defeated, and we read about that in the New Testament. There's one last enemy to be defeated, and it's not defeated for you and I, because guess what? All of us are going to die in this life. But our hope is that we will go through what Christ has gone through, and that is a physical resurrection of the dead. We don't hear many sermons about the resurrection of the dead. You do hear it preached at Christian funerals, which I think is fantastic, because that's why we have hope. You go to a Christian funeral and you often hear resurrection scriptures preached. But it's not part of our day-to-day. We're more interested in how we can become a disembodied soul in heaven rather than as a physically resurrected body, which is like Jesus and which is the hope that Paul talked about. So if Jesus is going to sit at the right hand of the Father in his physical body, remember, and he sent the Holy Spirit to be with us. Lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. So, you know, the Holy Spirit of the Trinity. So Christ is with us through the Holy Spirit, but his physical body is sitting at the right hand of the Father until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. I would suggest he's sitting there until the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled, until Matthew 28 is fulfilled. Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey. Go until, you know, you're ruling in the enemies of your gates. That, I believe, is the role. Another great theme, I think, that's related to our purpose in life that we see in Scripture is the theme of cities all through Scripture. Again, it's not about our individual salvation. God is building cities. And you look at when Nehemiah returned from the exile from Babylon, he goes to Jerusalem, the city is in ruins. What's our metaphorical city in today? We're in ruins, aren't we? You look at our social. You know, we talked about a lot of these issues yesterday. The political issues that many of us are concerned about represent a ruin of our civilization. Breakdown of marriage and family. The human life of unborn babies not being respected. The dignity of the human creature. Yada yada. The economic pressures that we see coming as a result of really bad decisions. We are in ruins. Nehemiah went back to a city that was in ruins. And you know, the thing that I love about Nehemiah, he didn't gild the lily. He was no Pentecostal faith preacher. He didn't go. He goes out in the middle of the night and does a reconnaissance around the city. And he's not afraid to face the fact that the walls are broken down. Our walls are broken down. Our gates are broken down. There are people sitting in the gates who are letting through stuff which is harming our kids, it's harming our families, it's harming our relationships, it's breaking down our society. Nehemiah saw the physical rubble, and then he got about rebuilding. And remember, you know, he did it with the trowel in one hand and the sword in the other. They built and they fought at the same time. That's our role as Christians. It's no different. We've got to build and we've got to fight at the same time. I believe that another key to our purpose comes from the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Thy kingdom come, Matthew 6, verse 10, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, on earth as it is in heaven. Our job isn't to get out of earth to escape the problems that we have here. So many Christians say to me, things are so dark, things are so terrible, just wish that Jesus would come back. You know, we really like what you're doing in politics, and that's great, but the real hope is that Jesus is going to come and get us out of the mess. I don't think that's right. I think Jesus has called us here to clean up the mess. If he said to Abraham all those years ago, go and possess the gates of your enemy, I want you to bless the nations, at the moment, do you think our nation is blessed? It's not. Is the church blessing our nation? Now, in some ways it is. You know, and again, please hear, I'm saying some things by way of emphasis and generalisation. There are some great things churches are doing. I mean, your church is a classic example, and so many churches do. You know, food care ministry, looking after the poor, that is a blessing. You know, that's going to a part of our communities where there's help for people and they're provided with relief. That is so good, you know, and that's just one of many things. You know, taking scripture into schools, all of these things, great, great things. But by and large, despite some of these good things, because of the fragmentation, the disunity in the church, and you know, the fact that we've abandoned the public square, there's a lot of hell that's coming into our world that's not being addressed. Our job isn't to get out of earth to escape the hell. It's actually to clean up the mess. Because Jesus is sitting there until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Who's going to make his enemies a footstool for his feet? Does he just leave the throne and then come and do it for us? Or has he commissioned his church to be his body on earth to go and make the disciples, to disciple the nations and to rule in the gates of the enemies? It's about nations. It's about our job. It's not about getting saved and then, you know, having a nice life. And, you know, you can have a great life here in Maroo. It's fantastic down here. And I don't mean, I'm not trying to be disrespectful of you here. God's put you all here. But you're here for a purpose. It's a purpose bigger than yourself. It's a purpose bigger than my individual salvation. I believe we can see our cities and our nations restored. Now, how much of it we see before the culmination of all things in Rome, in Revelation 21, and that's the vision of the heavenly city merging with earth, and I haven't got time to unpack all that today. But how much of that do we see in a time space? I don't know. Everything I say with the caveat that Paul put, we see through a glass dimly. But I think we see enough of a glimpse through the scriptures that there is a plan and there is a purpose for us, and it involves more than just our individual personal salvation. It starts with that. But where there's hell on earth, our job is to bring heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. On earth, our job is to be bringers of heaven to earth, not escapers of earth to heaven. And I think there's too much escapism in modern Christianity. I think that is the reason why we don't engage politics. That is the reason why we let evil people rule in the gates of our nation. And the gates of our nation are our parliaments, they're our city councils, they're the places of influence. They're our PNCs, and God bless Sarah for, you know, that's sitting in one of the gates. That's a place where decisions are made about what influences the kids at school. Really important. We should be involved in all the gates. We don't go as people to domineer and to... We go as servant leaders. Jesus showed us the servant way. It's not about setting up a theocracy. It's not about us exercising dominion and power. We do it the way Jesus did. Jesus exercised kingly authority, not like Muhammad riding into Medina on a horse chopping people's heads off. That's not our Saviour. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. As a humble servant king. I mean, almost as a figure of ridicule, but nonetheless, he was a king, a servant king. That's the posture that we take into our world. That's, you know, when we talk about ruling in the gates, it's not us there ruling with an iron fist. It's being there, being an influence, being Jesus in that servant-hearted nature in that place. But nonetheless, it is ruling and reigning. You know, Psalm 2, you know, so many of us, we look at what's going on in the world with great despair. And there's reason for despair. It does look terrible and bleak. But, you know, God's perspective is different to ours. And we need to continually lift our perspective, particularly those of us who do watch Sky News every night. Graham and I were talking about this last night. My wife and I, we watch Sky every night. It's very unhealthy. It's good because they elucidate all the problems and they do it well and they have some of the best analysts, and if only everyone in Australia watched Sky News, you'd realise just how bad our politics was and you'd demand better. But the downside is you're wallowing in the negativity all the time. And if you're not a Christian, you lose hope because all you see is hopelessness, hopeless leaders, hopeless failings of our leaders and taking our nation in the wrong direction. But Psalm 2 is where we need to have our perspective. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? You know, a lot of people, you know, get upset about the World Economic Forum and George Soros and a whole bunch of evil actors. And sure, there's bad people doing bad things. Bad people will always do bad things. They will conspire. don't be surprised if there's conspiracy theories. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. That's their way of saying, we don't believe in God's law. We don't believe in doing things God's way. We don't want to be taught to obey God's commandments as God said to Abraham and as Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 28. These guys don't want that. But guess what? Doesn't worry God. He sits in the heavens and he laughs. The Lord holds them in derisions. And then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, I just want to finish with this. Zion, you know, it's a city, isn't it? Remember, I talked about there's themes in the Bible. Cities are a theme. And you know what what God wants to see in the midst of every city is a temple, isn't it? And of course, in the New Testament, it's not a physical temple. It's a temple, as Jesus said, of living stones. God's people in the midst of a city is the place where God lives and where God dwells. We heard about the Shekinah glory early before. God wants his Shekinah glory to be manifest in every town and every city in this nation and in the world, of course, so that his way, his peace, his shalom comes and affects and blesses everyone who lives in a city. So where there's poverty, where there's domestic violence, where there's homelessness, where there's abuse, there's something of God's people bringing that peace and healing. And that can only happen, I believe, as the church is united and working together. And that's a whole other story. But God's interested in a city where the king reigns. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I believe that's a metaphor for all of our cities, for what God wants to do in the nations of the world. He wants us to be the bringers of blessing to our nations. And that comes as God's people have Christ in the center, him ruling and reigning in the midst of us, and that overflowing into our towns, into our cities, and of course into the gates of our enemies and displacing those gates. That's the hope. That's the heavenly vision that we see. And that's what animates me. And that's what motivates me as a Christian to want to engage the political realm. So there's a bigger picture. And I hope that provokes some thinking today. I hope it's not heresy, and I'm very much open to correction. I just believe there's a bigger picture for us, and God's got something wonderful for each of us. You're not in a holding pattern until you die to go to heaven. And look, it's wonderful to have that hope to go to heaven, but you're not in a holding pattern. There's a great purpose and a plan here. And wherever God's called you, whatever area, there's something good for you to be a blessing as part of God's people on this earth until he comes again after his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Could I pray with you? Could we perhaps pray for our nation? And I just wanted, just as a response to this, perhaps we could just stand and maybe if I could just lead us in a prayer for our nation, if that's okay. Lord, we just thank you that as we look at Scripture, Lord, there's such a big picture and we've only scratched the surface of that, not even that. It's impossible to do justice, but there's such an amazing plan and purpose. And Lord, you give us a glimpse. Lord, you care about nations. You care about the nation of Australia. And Lord, we're all proud Australians, and there's a rightful place for pride in the nation that you've put us in. It's your nation. It's not ours. But Lord, we can see that there's problems here. We can see there's problems for our kids and our grandkids going forward. We are worried about the future. But Lord, we just give that to you right now in the name of Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, that you've called each and every one of us to play a part in seeing this nation turn back to you, to your ways, to seeing enemies displaced. And Lord, I just pray, Lord, that you would come and you would do it. I pray that you would open the eyes of your church more and more to see the bigger picture of what you're on about in this world, Lord Jesus. And Lord, I just pray you'd bring hope to the church. I pray you'd bring hope to your people. I pray that the church would take its rightful place as a vehicle for servant leadership that can bring blessing to every man, woman, and child. And Lord, that we would see nations discipled. We would see the glory of the Lord cover the earth as the water covers the sea. Lord, that we would see the heavenly city taking up residence here on earth, Lord God, in a way that brings blessing and reflects your glory. And so we thank you for that. We thank you that we can spend this time together. We trust you. We thank you. You're the God who reigns. Lord, we are secure in your kingship, your rulership, that Jesus is on his throne. And Lord, nothing will prevail against him. And we thank you for that sure and certain hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you all. Thank you.